Welcome to our second lesson in Psalm 2, and I've called it God Measuring the Gods. Now we're just going to cover one verse in this lesson, so let us go and read it. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds him in derision. That is our verse. This is what we will be examining in this lesson. Before we can put this in perspective, I want to cover two slides from our last lesson, which covered verses 1-3, just to make sure that our minds are focused, and because we're building on what we've covered before. And so we have to remember the power of words. God only works through his word. God has power. God is power. In fact, God is the only one who exercises power. That's an absolute statement. And I'm saying that based solely on the scripture. God is pre-existent. Everything else, everyone else, is created. We have no power. Angels have no power. Any power that exists, exists from God. Now, I'm not saying that God is nature or that nature exemplifies God. We're not going to be pantheistic or get into pantheism. God and nature, nature and God, and you worship one, you worship them all. That is not what I'm saying. I'm saying God is creator. He barod the material out of nothing. Now that, my friends, is what absolute power looks like. Absolute. We do not create something out of nothing. We take material and refashion it using access to power that is already there. And we're going to discuss in this lesson, to a certain extent, our knowledge base and why that is going to be a problem for us at times. So when God speaks, his words have power. See, God is not vying for control. God is control. But sinners seek to exercise control. They don't have power. They seek to harness what power that is available and channel it for their uses. And remember, God gives them up. God allows them to do this within certain caveats so that they will show themselves exceedingly sinful and worthy of the judgment. But it's the power of words that we discussed in the first three verses, such as varagas, or rage in the English, or hara, or plot, which is actually a grumbling or murmuring or backbiting, gossiping. And these words here just reinforce the restless nature of sin that tears and destroys because it's restless. It has no peace. It wants no peace. It wants to consume and overcome everything that shows itself sinful. It's ungodly speech. We saw this with the Hebrews in the wilderness. Not that they're the worst sinners. They were just sinners. And they exemplified this behavior in the face of the miraculous that we have never gotten to see. They saw it. They walked through the Red Sea. They had for 40 years the pillar of cloud by day and a fire by night. They had the manna. They had clothes and shoes that never wore out. All 40 years. Women are going to have a problem with that. You got one dress. You can have a new one when that one wears out in 40 years. Doesn't matter how you treat it, it's going to last. But at Massa, and it's Massa Meribah, in Exodus 17, 1 through 7, where they murmured and grumbled against God. God led us out here to kill us. I'm telling you, if God led you out here, why would he take you out here to kill you? You're not even making sense. You're not even thinking. Do you hear the words coming out of your mouth? He could have left you in Egypt. Why would he do that? And that's the problem with sinners. Their logic is incoherent. It makes no sense. It doesn't have to make sense. Because they live and will die by the logical fallacies. Appeal to majority. Appeal to authority. Their authority, not God's authority. And if it wasn't bad enough, the first generation that got themselves and their children exiled into the wilderness until the first generation died off. And I guess living was good because it took them 40 years. Their children did not learn. And again, at the waters of Meribah, the waters of trouble, the children, who are now adults, grumbled against God and Moses and waxed eloquent how they were going to stone Moses and Aaron because God let them out here to die. Like they hadn't died in nearly 40 years. Couldn't they just pray? God, we need some water. God, we're out here and we got nothing. We're following you. Let us cinch our belts and have faith that God will prevail. Nope. Let's stone the leader, take control, and we'll go back to Egypt. They're going to like us. Well, Egypt can't take them back. It's been 30 years, almost 40 years. Egypt doesn't have the infrastructure. You'd just be a welfare drag on them. They don't want you. And that's in Numbers 20, 2 through 13. And of course, by this time, Moses and Aaron, being very elderly, lost their temper and violated God's holiness. And in the process made themselves equal with God. So Moses and Aaron could not enter the promised land. So not only did the unfaithful sin, but the faithful, and Moses always had a problem with his temper. Always. He was good for a while, but here is the end, he lost it again. And it's like that besetting sin that stalks you. If you're trying to control it, you're going to fail. You have to let the Spirit flow through you. And let the Spirit control it. More on that later. And of course, the heart of rebellion. This is the essence of a sinner. The rejection of God. You get down to verse 3, they talk about the bonds and the cords that they're going to cut away. Now, we're talking about rulers and people. Kings and rulers, nations and people We see these three dualities here just reinforcing each other that really means all the people, individually and then corporately as societies or as governments. And they're going to band together and throw off the bonds and cords of God. Well, the bonds, Mosiah, is discipline, warning sinners of the path which they reject. Therefore, God gives them over to themselves, and they reject God's restraining. God hates me. God is restraining me. God is violating my rights. God doesn't understand. And the cords are God's truth. See, God cannot do anything. He can't do everything. He is limited by his nature, and his nature can only do good. You know, hear God whining that he wish he had a sinful nature so he could do anything he wanted to, good or bad. But sinners, they hate God's truth. They reject God's truth. We've covered this lesson after lesson after lesson. Romans 1, 18 through 28, 18 through 32. Memorize those verses. Commit them to memory. Romans 3, 10 through 18. Commit them to memory. And then when you do them, go look in the mirror and put your name in there. Don't just say they, say me. And look yourself dead in the eye, knowing that you are talking about yourself. And they hate the guilty conscience, the gift of God that warns them they're off the path, wandering into sin. Sinners are asabeia, which is the Greek word, ungodly. It could be usabeia. That's what Christians are supposed to be, usabeia, godly. But they substitute their lives for God's truth, justifying their sin. And they do it by redefining right and wrong to be as God. However, saying it don't make it so. It's a sad fact of life. In this life, you can build your own worldview any way you want to, and you do. And you'll have self-confirming biases. You only hear that which confirms your worldview. And you only get with those that have the similar worldviews. So you reinforce each other. It's that fallacy thing. Appeal to majority, appeal to authority. The very essence, definition of circular reasoning is a bunch of sinners sitting in circle, reinforcing each other's sinful worldview. But when you die, that all goes away. When you die, you face absolute truth. And if it's not in Christ, you're not going to be happy for a long time. And it's not that, well, I want to repent now, but God won't let me? No. That's not how it works. You will never want to repent. You will spend eternity frothing and fermenting hate against God and his unfairness. And you're just reaffirming your own sin. So we come to verse 4. Now this has always bothered me, because here, God is laughing. Now I know, as people, lost people who got saved people, we think laughing is good. If you can laugh at yourself, that's good. If you can laugh with others rather than at others, that's good. Bible didn't say that. We never see Jesus laugh. and we see God laughing, it's not a good thing. He's not laughing with you. But is he laughing at you? Is he scoffing? Is this sarcasm? Because if it is, then God is sinning. And he's unworthy of judgment, of being able to judge you in your sin if he himself has sinned. And if we take this just as it is, not comparing it anywhere else in Scripture, we get this view that God is just laughing at us, at the sinners, at the nations, at the rulers. And the problem with that is we then turn around and laugh at the sinners. But what it does is it induces us to sin. Because scoffing, sarcasm, is sin. The Bible's clear on that. Let's turn to 2 Peter 3:4. Knowing this, first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. Well, there you go. If you're scoffing, you're in sin. If you're using sarcasm, you're in sin. You know how often comedy is used as a weapon? Every time. I was only joking. Don't take it seriously. Lighten up. Laugh at yourself. Because we all think you're an idiot. But we don't want you to fight back. See, we meant it as a joke. You can make jokes about us. Well, so I can sin with you and be like you then. It's just an invitation for you to sin. It's a trap. It's a false dilemma. I can't think of any time laughter is positive. We never see positive laughter in the Scripture. God's compassion. Christ showed compassion, he showed mercy, showed tenderness. You could probably see a smile on his face as he looked at the little children. And I'm not thinking of the 5 and 6 and 8 year olds that you see depicted in most pictures. I'm thinking of the grown men he picked as apostles standing around looking at the children thinking, you know, we're so much better than they are because we're older now. And Christ is saying, let's see, I've been around for eternity. And what's the difference between you and them? Not much. Y'all children. But he's not scoffing. The Bible says that God does not tempt man with evil, nor does he do evil. James chapter 1, verses 13 and 17. He cannot do evil. But scoffing is what sinners do to find fault with God. Remember that rage, that plotting, the grumbling, that murmuring that we just talked about? That was in our last lesson. That is what was occurring at Meribah. In Hebrews 3, starting in verse 7. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says. Now, why the Holy Spirit? Because the Holy Spirit is the author of the Bible. God breathed out. What is the Holy Spirit? Hagios pneuma. breath. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion on the day of testing in the wilderness, for your fathers put me to the test and saw my work for 40 years. Therefore, I was provoked with that generation and said, they always go astray in their hearts. They have not known my ways. As they swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. That is what scoffing does. And since God is immutable, he does not change, nor can he sin, our context must then widen our perspective to grasp the writer's true intent. And of course, the writer is not the man. The man is contributing. He's been groomed so that he is adding his particular his particular qualities to the writing. So Peter's writings don't look like Paul's writings by any stretch of the imagination. Paul was extremely well educated. Peter, not so much. But he wasn't stupid. And he learned, and he grew by grace, and he grew in grace. But his writing was never going to be as eloquent as Luke's or Paul's. But it gives a special force to his writing. Otherwise, God would not have groomed him to be the writer and work through him. And so what is the context? Well, here's God, and he's obviously we have the nations, the peoples with their rulers and authorities, and what are they doing? Why are they wanting to cast off God's discipline and God's truth and make their own? Because they're sinners. Well, can we find anything in the history of sin that would not justify this, but that would focus our attention? And yes, we can. And to do that, we would first have to go to Satan, because he sinned first. And of course, he is going to be the father of all who sinned. John 8:44. So here is the writer in Isaiah, and God is speaking through Isaiah to us. And he's speaking to, as a metaphor, through a metaphor to Satan. You said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven above the stars of God. Now, that word stars, there are no stars in heaven. If you're expecting to walk the streets of gold and see constellations in the sky, heaven is a place for spiritual beings. You would have no frame of reference. It would be absolutely meaningless to you, who is a third, three-dimensional being. It would just be meaningless. Above the angels of God, I will set my throne on high. I will sit on the mount of assembly in the far reaches of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the cloud. I will make myself like the Most High. In other words, I'm going to be like God. Now, notice, he's not an idiot. He's stupid, but he's not an idiot. He doesn't say I'm going to be above God, because he understands, since he's there, that God is infinite and God created him. Thus, he's not infinite. So there's only room for one infinite being because by definition, infinity covers everything. But he says, I'm going to be like Most High God. So here's Satan saying, I'm going to be like God. So we have to go back to the beginning of man's sin. And when I say man, it's generic. Because it's man and woman, or in this case, woman, then man. And Satan is telling woman, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Oh, you could be like God. You know, he's walking around, and he's talking to man, and man comes over and teaches you. And says, you don't have to do that anymore. You can be like God. You don't need to be taught. In fact, you can define your own good and evil. Now, is that not the very essence of sin? Because what are you going to do? You are going to redefine your evil as good and your good as evil. And thus, God is unrighteous. And so Satan sought to be as God. And really, when we're talking about the Most High here, I don't think he's vying for the place of the Father. Like I said, he's just not the sharpest tack on the block, but he's not a complete imbecile either. He understands. But I think when we go to Hebrews chapter 1 and you read that slowly and thoughtfully, there is a comparison, a duality and contrast that is going on between Christ, who is Son of God, and angels who are not. And there's one angel in particular who's number one, and now he's not. And he's not happy. And he's not happy that Christ is begotten. And he is to serve the Son of Man, and by implication, all people who are saved. Now, when you overarching the throne of God, and you are there, and you are seeing the power, and you're feeling the control, and all the angels are answering to you because God is working through you because God follows the chain of command. God believes in order. And then suddenly, God says, you know, I got an idea. And you are going to lose that position of sitting on God's right hand in your mind. Because now that belongs to Christ. And now that's going to belong to people. And you're going to be waiting the table. Now, if you keep that imagery in mind back and read the Gospels about the slaves and stuff, that should cause you to stop and think in a little more complexity. So Satan offered woman and thus man, because remember, Eve was fooled, Adam was not. This reflexivity, this lie, which if you get enough people to act on it, they try to make it a self-fulfilling prophecy, to make it come true. Well, this doesn't get to come true. They just want to act like it's going to come true. It says, you will be as gods, or you will be like God. But the problem is, Satan has already said, I will be like God. Well, you can't have everybody at the top. Because if everybody is the top, then nobody's at the top. Everybody's at the bottom. That's what socialism is. If everybody's equal, then who's leading? Where's the chain of command? Where's the order? In other words, they were going to be slaves to Satan. And all of them are slaves to sin. And so what I think is happening here, God is infinite. He's understanding the complete ignorance of his created sinful beings, believing they can be like him. This, I think, is what he is laughing at. Imagine, he's infinite. And by infinite, I mean the universe is not infinite. We can define it as infinite, but we can define it as anything. But we're sitting on one tiny planet in the midst of this entire huge universe, and like we would know. And we're going to get to that, the limits of our knowledge. And so God is just going, oh, I can't believe this. You know, that's how parents are. You got a 3-year-old who's just telling you, or you got a teenager who's just telling you the truths of life. And you just stare at him like, you know, I've been here a while, you know, been through all this, you know, I have a few life experiences. You want to learn from something I've done so you don't have to do the same thing? Nope, you want to do it yourself. Oh, okay. The parents just going, you're not going to be happy. You're going to be happy at the time you wasted, because time is the one thing you can't get back. I would save you that. So this is what God is doing. He's looking at him and said, I would save you from this. In fact, he's going to save some from this. See, this perspective is first observed when God tells Hiob to stand and display his mastery of empirical, observable creation, which declares God's existence. Now, if you turn to Psalm 19:1, it says, and the heavens declare the glory of God. And you turn to Romans 1:19-20, and it says, creation screams out the truth of God. And then man takes that very same creation and twists it so that God doesn't exist. Oh, he's not real. Yeah, he's just imagination. Just ignore it. It'll go away. Instead, we're going to do the evolution thing. Oh, we are. But if you read Job's chapters 38 through 41, time after time after time, God is just asking Job, did you know this? Can you do this? Can you explain this? Can you control this? Do you have any inkling of an idea? Now, the fact that it took him four chapters, shows you the irascibility of sin. Because I'm thinking after the first 2 or 3 questions, I'm like, this is embarrassing. But Job had already showed himself resistant to repentance. In fact, people cannot get other people to repent and accept God. We just take the message out. It is the Spirit that does the actual changing and saving work. It doesn't matter how you present the gospel. You are never going to be eloquent enough. You are never going to be logical enough. You are never going to be forceful enough. People will not change. They cannot change. They're asabeia. We were asabeia until God changed us. But notice, throughout this entire discussion, God is not asking Job theological questions. Now, Job has some knowledge of theology. That is clear from his soliloquies. And he does exhibit a few truths of God. That doesn't mean he's saved. That just means he's religious. It's not till the end when he says, at the very end, and we'll go there, let's turn to the book of Job. And I know you have been taught that Job was always saved. And so this probably sounds a little strange to you. But in chapter 42, starting in verse 1, then Job answered the Lord and said, I know you can do all things, and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore, I have uttered what I did not understand. A sinner will never say that. A sinner can never say that. Things too amazing, too far beyond me, which I did not know. Hear, and I will speak. I will question you, and you will make it known to me. I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eyes see you. Therefore, I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. Now that is a salvation moment. Now, Bildad spoke absolute truth. He was the only one in this entire book that was not criticized by God. And he said, Job, you're a wicked man, just so you know. You found fault with God. That is blasphemy. And so here we see God in the first book actually put on paper, so to speak, idiom, English idiom, first book written down, even before the Pentateuch. He lived around or before or after the time of Abraham, somewhere in that period, and wrote it down. And they knew this. And here is God in Psalms about 1000 B.C., give or take. Remember, the can number, we don't know when all the Psalms were written. They could have been written as far back as the time of Moses in the 1440s, onward, all the way down to the 500 B.C.s. Somewhere in there. But they knew about the book of Job. And here we are in this poem. God is laughing at them in derision because they want to be like him, and yet they're just a little bit ignorant. See, as creator, God has absolute knowledge of his creation. Absolute. But man has no absolute knowledge. Period. You can never have absolute knowledge. Yourself. And God made this point with Job. And Job grasped it because God took the scales off his eyes and revealed it to him. And the Job said, I will ask you, and you can tell me. I will listen. I'm now teachable. See, sinners aren't teachable about the things of God. Christians are supposed to be. And as you mature, you want to be taught of God because you realize just how utterly ignorant you really are. And thus Job was saved. See, modern science, we think we are so brilliant because we have science. But most people, if you ask them for a definition of science, they just stare at you like you got three heads. What are you asking me that for? Everyone knows what science is. Obviously not. Science, by its own admission and the admission of those who claim to practice it, does not reveal absolute knowledge. Now, when it was natural philosophy after the Renaissance time, and the natural philosophers like Bacon and Hume and all these others, first studying biology and chemistry and the planets and all this, they thought they could understand and find God and find absolute knowledge and confirm God's truth, except that sinful man never wants to confirm God's truth. And guess what? They found out they couldn't. You can only have theories. And so when science broke away from theology in the 19th century and gained its own word, title, science, by an American in the 1840s, the scientific method comes from theories and can only generate theories and can never find truth, which is absolute knowledge. That's by its own admission, its own philosophy. And so here we are, modern man, embracing science because it's so great. And what we're really admitting to is that we're ignorant. Oh, we can do stuff. We can make stuff. And we're very good at making stuff and blowing ourselves up. Making things worse, not so much making things better. But certainly improves in some respects the lot of all people. And then we tear down. But there is nothing greater than God. Man thinks he's greater than God. Satan thinks he can be like God. Hence, God is amused that created beings in their ignorance believe they can replace him, which is rebellion, which is sin. Let's turn to Hebrews chapter 6. Verse 13. For God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself. Because there's nothing greater than God. In verse 17, so when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things, which is possible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. Now, the two unchangeable things, you get lots of debate on that. That would be the Father and the Son. But even the Son acknowledges the supremacy of the Father. And the Son came out from the Father. He would coexist with the Father, always. In fact, Christ runs through this point. And so why does God laugh? Sinners' inability to control self. So not only do they not have absolute knowledge. Now, if we took a piece of paper, a regular sheet of paper, A4 if you're in Europe, elsewhere in the world, letter size or legal size here in the States, you have nothing. It is a clean white sheet of paper. Imagine all the atoms that make up that one white sheet of paper. Now, we're going to play a little game. All the atoms in that paper constitute the knowledge of God. No, obviously God's infinite, and it'd be impossible to show that, but we're going to limit it so that we bring it down to our understanding, because we really don't understand infinity. We throw the words around like we think we have a grasp of their meaning, when absolutely do not. Now, all of man's total knowledge would be equivalent to one electron in that whole sheet of paper. One electron, smallest of the particles. And we're speaking of models now, because we can't see electrons. We don't even know they exist like that. But for chemistry and modern purposes, that's how we're taught, and we'll go with that metaphor. That's our knowledge base right there, equivalent to one electron. That's Newton and Hume and everybody. One electron. The rest, God. And remember, that electron has no force inherent of itself. So you're even dependent upon God's power for your own existence, all the while denying that God exists. That's why God laughs. It's ridiculous. We're not even thinking it through. We can't think it through. It'd be totally inconceivable to the sinful mind. But the other aspect, and this is the quality that separates the saved from the lost, is self-control. Satan and man failed in absolute knowledge, which we've proved. But even more fatally, they fail in the very quality that separates the saved from the lost, which is self-control, the fruit of the Spirit, Galatians 5, 22 and 23. Man could not control his fleshly desire for knowledge apart from God, because that is really the carrot, so to speak, that Satan was dangling out in front of woman. Now, he was dangling a different carrot in front of man, but that's implied, because man is going, okay, woman, you sin, it's fine, that's fine, you sin, oh, you sinned, oh, it's so bad. Oh, yeah, now I have control. Except he sinned too and didn't exercise control. Then they ran and hid because they were afraid of God. Because remember, fear comes from judgment, impending judgment. That is the source of fear in 1 John 4:17. Fear of judgment. They could not control their fleshly desire for knowledge apart from God. They wanted to take control. But in taking control, they lost control. Because man can never control his nature. In fact, this is the whole essence, I believe, of Genesis chapter 4 with Cain and Abel, is this whole idea of control. Cain and Abel were set forth their offerings and see which one God would accept to be the patriarch after Adam, I believe. Because they're not little boys. They're not teenagers. This we know because he goes to the land of wanderers and he meets lots of people there. Well, those lots of people came from man and woman, Adam and Eve. He just happened to be at least the first one named. Whether he was the firstborn or not is another issue. And it'd be impossible to state. Nor would it serve any purpose if he was or was not. But there are other adults there. And they accept him as leader. And so what we see here is you have this community, but sin hates constraint. Remember, break the bonds, cut the cords. God confronts Cain because God said, I like that worthless guy. He's going to be the replacement. You know why? Because he has been called worthless all his life, and he waits to hear what God will say to him. He knows he has no ability apart from God. Cain was strong. He was powerful. He was successful. He didn't need God. Well, you're not going to make a good savior if you don't need God. And you're not going to make a good leader, godly leader, if you don't need God. And so God didn't choose him. And of course, Cain felt that was unfair. He did better. He produced more. And whatever else he may have thought. And he was extremely angry. And the Lord said to Cain in verse 6 of chapter 4, why are you angry? And why has your face changed, contorted? It so marred his appearance. He was frothing, gnashing his teeth. You think of the Pharisees, the Sadducees, who stoned Stephen and rushed at him and tore at him with their teeth and their fists and their rage. That would be Cain. They said, if you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is contrary to you. In other words, it wants to control you. But you must rule over it. You must control it. You must control your rage. You. In other words, Satan's not saved. Now, Cain could have said, I can't do this. Help me. Except sinners don't pray to God for help. They curse God. They ignore God. They replace God. So he goes to plan B. Well, if I can't be boss, I'll eliminate the one who is boss. Lack of self-control. God warned, and he failed. Now Christ, the last Adam, he controlled his flesh, but not in his power. He's the Son of God. He laid something aside we don't know and will never know, and it'd be incomprehensible to us if he tried to tell us, because it'd be totally outside our frame of reference, because remember, he was infinite. The Trinity together are infinite. And there is only room for one. So, and our minds can't really get beyond that particular fact. So we'll accept it as that. But he laid aside something to take on flesh as man. And then his baptism, he was empowered and dwelt by the Holy Spirit. This is the new covenant. Now, it's not a new covenant for us, but it's a new covenant for him. He is our example in all things. But he did not resist Satan in the temptation in Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 through 10, in his own power. He could have tried. That would have been sin. He could have probably have done it and been successful. It would have been sin. Because he came as a humble slave. Philippians 2, Hebrews chapter 2, to be tested and undergo trial, which everyone else in the flesh had failed. For man and woman and Cain, and everyone has failed. Now, his flesh had no sin. He had no sin nature in it, because it came from the mother only, not from the human father. You can draw from that what conclusion you wish. But he did it in the power of the Spirit after his baptism. And he used the Father's words. In other words, he used the scriptures. Satan even tempted him. Let the Father save you. Let the Father demonstrate his care for you. And he says, no. That's not how it works. Because remember, he came to die a horrible death, and he knew this. Remember, before he came, he was infinite outside of time, so he knew the entire breadth of time. He knew what was coming. That he would have to suffer the wrath of the Father and the Stotteress for us. But he rested in the knowledge given by God in his word, empowered by the Spirit. Satan and man utterly fail as gods, but still judge God as unworthy. Hence, God laughs at their deliberate ignorance, which condemns them to eternal death. This duality, laughing in derision at their decision to replace his truth with their lies. In fact, laugh in derision is used several times in the Bible, especially in the Psalms, Proverbs, and probably as a Hebrew idiom, reinforcing just how ridiculous man's position is. The context, Christ, bearing God's wrath for man's sin, also suffers the ignominy of sinners laughing him to derision in his shame on the Stotteress. This is first mentioned in Psalms 22. We'll go there in verse 6 through 8. But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people. All who mock me, they make mouths at me. They wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let him, the Lord, deliver him. Let the Lord rescue him, for he delights in the Lord. And we'll watch him die, because God doesn't exist. And yet for 3 hours, God's wrath poured on him in a manner that we will never understand, and in a way that we will never know. And it paid for our salvation. And we see this play out at the Stotteress in Luke 22. And Luke 23, we see this play out. The Jews of the temple mocked him. Herod and his soldiers mocked him. The Romans around the cross mocked him. The passing by Jews and other strangers mocked him. Everybody mocked him to derision, thinking they were better than him. And nations, believing Satan's delusion that they have knowledge and control, array themselves against God to control the earth. Psalms 59. And 5 through 8. You, Lord God of hosts, are God of Israel. Rouse yourself to punish all the nations. Spare none of those who treacherously plot evil. Each evening they come back, howling like dogs and prowling about the city. There they are, bellowing with their mouths, with swords in their lips. For who, they think, will hear us? But you, O Lord, laugh at them. You hold all the nations in derision. And even at Armageddon, all the nations come together ostensibly to battle out for themselves who's going to control the earth. And Christ comes back and says, well, I'll be honest, I think I'll do that. So they array themselves against him. And he speaks but a word, and they melt, literally melt. He speaks, and they melt. See, all these weapons, all these things, all these toys that we vaunt ourselves, claiming power and might, they are nothing. He is power. You're not going to be able to use power against him. He just laughs. God controls the universe, but corporate man believes control of earth will make him his God. This is the very definition of insanity. Satan and man are going to come together and they're going to control this one tiny, tiny little planet in the midst of this vast universe, thinking that if I control this one planet, I can be like God. Well, this one planet is interdependent with the energy of the solar system, the sun, and works together independently within the solar system, within the nearby stars, within the galaxy, which operates and interdependent with other galaxies, and all these forces that we really barely have a grasp of their existence since 1957. And God controls it all. And they think that I will control the ground on the earth. Well, this is what the Great Tribulation does. It shows that they have no control. You have to control it all, or you control nothing. And that is the point. They don't control anything. The very definition of insanity is sin. Notice, beginning of our verses, God sits. That is authority. In the ancient world, the authority sat. The accused stands. Even in America, in the courtroom, when the verdict is being rendered, the judge and jury sits. They have the authority. The accused stands. Standing is not a position of authority. The white throne judgment, sinners stand. Christ sits. You will give an apologia. And then your own works and words will testify against you. And the nations depicted as agitated, as too agitated to sit. They have no authority. They are delusional. 2 Thessalonians 2, 3 through 12. God is long-suffering and not willing that any should perish. However, judgment is coming for all who persist in their delusion, in their sin. Ezekiel 18:32, God does not take pleasure in the death of the wicked. Psalms 37, 12 through 15. And notice, I'm going to the Psalms a lot because we're in the Psalms and we want them to speak to us, see how they're interconnected. We think of those little poems that are independent of each other, but they're not. The wicked draw the sword and bend their bows to bring down the poor and needy, to slay those whose way is upright. Their sword shall enter their own heart, and their bows shall be broken. Better is the little that the righteous has than the abundance of many wicked. For the arms of the wicked shall be broken, but the Lord upholds the righteous. The Lord knows the days of the blameless, and their heritage will remain forever. They are not put to shame in evil times. In the days of famine, they have abundance. But the wicked will perish. The enemies of the Lord are like the glory of the pastures. They vanish like smoke. They vanish away. That is why God laughs. He's not laughing at them, saying you're insignificant and you don't matter like the gods of the mythologies do and man's imagination has devised, or man laughing at those he believes are weaker than him and he feels they're insignificant. And you know, like ants on a hill, you stomp on them. That's not what God is doing here. God is laughing because he's given them absolute truth in his word. The Bible is the only source of absolute truth we have access to. Only source. And they rejected it. And he laughs because the lost just posit fairy tales. But God is not laughing because they are insignificant. They are made in his image. He laughs because they scoffed at his son and rejected his gift of eternal life, which he held out to him time and time and time again. They must face accountability as their efforts, their works of righteousness in which they trusted, condemn them. Hebrews 9:27. It is appointed unto man once to die, and then the judgment. The judgment. Now, death is leaving this body of flesh behind. You only get to do that once. Your soul is separated from the body. There is a second death, but it's not a separation from the body, because you don't get that back again. It is eternal separation from God. They stand in their self-perceived strength and fail because their strength is small. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians 10, verse 8. And I want us to get in the habit of looking at Scripture and reading Scripture and mulling it over. Paul's writing, we must not indulge in sexual immorality as some of them did. Now he's talking about those in the wilderness. We're back there again. As some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day. We must not put Christ to the test, put him on trial, as some of them did and were destroyed by serpents, nor grumble. Remember that plotting, that raging? As some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. Therefore, let anyone who thinks he stands, that'd be prideful, take heed lest you fall, because that fall lasts for all eternity. All these things were written down. God documented them and preserved them. And they laugh at it, and they ignore it, and they explain it away. God will speak to sinners in his judgment, wrath and fury, the duality reinforcing that. You think you get a sinking feeling in the pit of your stomach when the blue lights turn on behind you and the cop pulls you over? You wait till you die. And the instant the soul leaves the body, you know you will face the living God. It will be coming. It's like Lazarus and the rich man in Luke 16. The rich man lifted up his eyes and shielded in torment. And there was nothing anyone could do for him. And he couldn't repent. He didn't repent. He said, "Sorry, I didn't mean it all. Go back and warn my others." He thought about his others. Don't let them come here. Ah. No, they have the Bible. They will either listen to the Bible or they won't. That's all you got. There is nothing else. Now is the day of salvation. Now. Now when you hear this. Now when you open the book. Now, now, now. You have no guarantee of the next breath. But not on that fearful day. At the white throne judgment. There, it's only judgment. Wrath. Modern man embraces ignorance. I mean, you gotta love us. We think we'd be the smartest people that ever walked the earth, and we probably some of the dumbest. And the smarter we think we are, the dumber we actually prove ourselves to be. Modern man is prideful of his knowledge and control, both of which are imaginary in his own mind. Why do the nations rage, grumble, scream against God? Why do the people mumble and grumble against the truth? Pride. Covet to be like God. Only the Bible has absolute knowledge or context to observable facts. Modern man cannot refute God or believers from the observable facts, because that's all science tells you is what you observe and measure and can repeat. Those are the limitations of science. Therefore, lost man forces facts into a contextual imaginaries of his own design. Scientisms are imaginaries, and their incoherencies are ignored while rejecting truth. Now, what are these imaginaries? Psychology. Evolution. Those are the two big ones. Not the only ones. Because we build our unique worldviews to ignore God. And God allows sinners and governments to build their world while warning it promotes violence and degradation. Romans 1, 18 through 28, degradation, increasing violence. And is that not exactly what we see today? Man using reflexivity and entryism and fertile fallacies to build international socialism, calling it great and wonderful and equality, all the while lying. Because their goal is to enslave you for their own good pleasure. That is, and they say that is what God is doing to you. That is the charge they lay against God. And what they're literally doing is telling you what they're going to do to you. And people run to it and embrace it. Each person can ignore God until the day of death, when one faces absolute reality without hope. Only the Bible, empowered by the Spirit, has words of life offered by Christ. And in Revelation 22:17, the church, or not the church, but the Spirit and the Bride, which is all the saved in New Jerusalem, say, come. So this is contained in this one verse in Psalm. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds him in derision because he has given his word and they reject it. He has given his son and they killed him. What more can he give? They want a world without God. Well, that's what they're building. This is what we're seeing. This is what history records. And it's not been pretty. And it's going to get a lot worse. A world without God. A world without hope. A world of enslavement and of degradation and of violence. A world without God. They call it utopia. It is much worse than that. But we who are saved, though we may be sacrificed wholesale, will look for that city to come. For we are, like Abraham, pilgrims and strangers on this earth that does not want us. And if they should kill us, all they do is send us home. Thank you.